the consideration of this remarkable part of God's holy word. And there's so much here that I want to divide it up and deal tonight with the background of this remarkable revelation from God. So the first thing that we need to have clearly in mind is the remarkable fact that here under Nebuchadnezzar, you had the first great world empire or superpower that aspired to mastery over the whole world. It was a kind of reincarnation, if you could use that term, of the ancient Tower of Babylon all over again, in which a great kingdom of man unified the human race and got the mastery over the world. Indeed, as the symbolism of the vision shows, central to the vision of that civilization was man himself. Now you remember that right after the flood, this was the great dream of unregenerate mankind. They would all be unified and they would build a great tower to heaven. But you remember that God looked down from heaven and saw this, and it displeased him. And the Lord decided to frustrate this great plan and program of man. And so he divided their speech. And he began to divide up the human race and to scatter them to the four corners of the earth. And that was a great blow to the kingdom of Satan. For Satan seeks the unity of all men under the banner of false religion. You can well imagine then the sense of exultation that the evil one must have felt when at last, after many centuries intervening, he was able to bring this great superpower on the plane or on the canvas of history, and under Nebuchadnezzar began to unify the whole world under one government again. On the one hand, then, you have this tremendous empire, this great superpower of the ancient world in which all religions were equal. And on the other hand, you had the kingdom of God laid in the dust and subject to Nebuchadnezzar. Surely this was a moment in which the evil one must have felt like wringing his hands with satisfaction and glee. The rising power of Babylon with Israel laid in the dust. You can almost hear Satan gloating in triumph over God's covenant people. Now they would be forced to submit themselves to the authority of this great humanistic empire, and they would be forced to compromise the exclusive claims of Jehovah. Now, one of the things that characterized this great world empire of Nebuchadnezzar is what I would call the diversity of scientific endeavor. Now, when we look back at the ancient world, we kind of have a superiority complex today. We read today that we are in the midst of a knowledge explosion and that so many great discoveries have taken place that modern man has advanced by quantum leaps over all previous generations. And so we kind of tend to look down upon the wisdom of the ancients. But you know, there was really a lot of technological skill and ability in that ancient civilization. I suppose it was the first civilization in history in which the various departments of knowledge were divided up among the specialists of that day, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And if you have the margin, you might notice that those who are called magicians are also in the margin called soothsayer priests, and those who are called Chaldeans are called master astrologers. Now, we know for a fact that they had a rather advanced scientific knowledge of astronomy. In those days, astronomy and astrology were not differentiated as they are today, but we do know that some of the ziggurats, these towers that they built, were not just there for appearance, they also had an astronomical function. Indeed, we're rather surprised, the more we dig into the knowledge of the ancient world, how much they knew about the planets and the stars and the relationship to each other. They didn't have telescopes, but they did have precise measurements of the changes in the celestial sphere, and they had a great deal of knowledge of these particulars. And they not only had men who studied the stars, they also had men who studied the entrails of sheep. And the purpose of all these specialist classes was in order to get a knowledge of nature and therefore a power over nature, the power that experts are able to get. Now, that really isn't so terribly far from our own modern world. For we also live in a day in which there is a dominance of the experts. One of our presidents at the time of the Civil War said that he was often driven to his knees because he had no place else to go. He was forced on his knees to pray to the God of heaven for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In the modern era, that's not so common. No, our presidents today are surrounded by a field of sophisticated experts in every sphere of knowledge. They come together and they pool all of their wisdom and knowledge and they advise the president. And out of that humanistic knowledge and wisdom, they get a kind of consensus expert opinion about the best way to go. And that's not very far from the way it was in ancient Babylon. But you know, the king sometimes wondered if that was really adequate. Down deep in his heart, he sometimes wondered if they really did have the answers. And one night, he began to dream. And then he had another dream like the first one. And he really began to wonder more and more what the future had in store and whether these experts that surrounded him could really deal with the problems that confronted that great empire. Now, you may have noticed in this passage that we read in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and yet in verse 3, the king said, "I had a dream." That seems at first sight to be a contradiction. But for me, it is no problem at all because I've had the same experience. In the early days of my ministry, I began to dream. And I had the same dream in a variety of different ways over and over again. I was always dreaming that it was time for the worship service and I couldn't find my shoes or my necktie or my sermon notes or something very vital. It was never quite the same. It was always a little bit of a variety in the particulars of that dream, but I always remember that it ended the same way. I was frantically looking for that object, whatever it was, my necktie or my sermon notes or my Bible or something, and I would hear the congregation starting the first hymn. And then I woke up. I never did find out whether I got there in time for the sermon. Now, I can understand why it says here Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. He probably dreamed this crazy dream over and over again. Maybe some of the particulars were different, but it was really one dream. And I knew that I was having one dream over and over again. And without resorting to Freudian psychology, I was able to figure out what it meant, too. It meant that I had a deep sense of inadequacy to preach. That's what it meant. I felt completely inadequate to the task of standing before God's people and preaching the Word to them. And it's a good thing I did feel inadequate. For even the Bible says, who is sufficient for these things? We're not sufficient for these things. And it drove me to realize that what I had to do was to carefully prepare what I had to say before God's people. And when I really began to work hard at that, I stopped having the grief. I didn't have to call for the Chaldeans to figure that one out, you see. Now, what I'm saying, in other words, is that there is something in dreams that really is a genuine revelation. You see, we're made in the image of God. And the Bible says God speaks once or twice and no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that He may turn man aside from his conduct and keep him from pride. That's in the book of Job. You see, being made in the image of God, we are at all times really in contact with God's revelation. It comes to us through nature. But even more particularly, it comes to us through conscience and through our very own nature. Now, that doesn't mean that every dream has great earth-shaking importance, but I believe every dream has some true significance. For the Bible says the dream comes through much effort, and the word effort there is like frustrating effort. The element of frustration comes up in our dreams and tells us something true about ourselves, even if it is the very vanity of our existence. For in many dreams, says the book of Ecclesiastes, there is vanity, emptiness. The very emptiness of human life without God is often reflected in men's dreams. But the important thing is that God is able to use this mechanism of man's psychology and his sense of inadequacy to speak to him. And indeed, God used it to speak to this great heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. And what God was saying was something that really every man knows down deep, deep, deep in his heart. He knows that human resources are not sufficient. And he knows that all the experts in the world put together do not really have the ultimate answers. One of the things that every king, and I suppose every president, every dictator, really thinks about a lot is the future. What is going to happen? And naturally, Nebuchadnezzar thought about that. He couldn't help but think about it because he had seen the wreckage of other smaller kingdoms in history that went before him, and so he was thinking about this. And of course, that was reflected in this great dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The dream which predicted the doom of the great world empires, as we shall see, and the triumph of the kingdom of Jesus. Now, if you have the King James Version, you will find that in verse 5, it is suggested that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the content of what he'd been dreaming. But that's exactly the opposite of the real meaning. You can translate that phrase, the word has gone from me. Well, that's exactly what it says, literally. But what he means is the word that you guys had better put up or shut up has gone from me. In other words, I've said it, fellas. Now don't try to talk me out of it. That's really what it boils down to. And there's no doubt whatsoever that Nebuchadnezzar was well aware of the dream. Why do you think he called all of these men and put them to the test by refusing to tell them? Well, it is exactly because he wanted to know for sure this time that they could really tell him the meaning. He wanted to know. Tell me the dream, he said in verse 9, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Here was the time to find out, in other words. If these nagging doubts deep within the heart of this great dictator were justified, now was the time to find out if really the resources of these technical experts, depending entirely on human resources and wisdom, were sufficient, or whether his own, what we would call gut instinct, was right, which is that they were not sufficient at all. And so he put them to the test and he said, now, you men tell me the dream and its interpretation. You'll notice that three times in the text, which is clearly a way of stressing its importance. And he said, if you can't tell me the dream, then I will know that your advice really doesn't have anything of the ultimate in it, and your houses will be left a heap of rubbish, and you will be torn limb from limb. Now, that must have been a catastrophic thing in the lives of these experts, coming face to face at last with the simple fact that they did not have the least degree of final and ultimate truth. They had no final and ultimate answers to the great questions of life. And you notice they had to admit it. No, they said, there's no one on earth who could declare the matter for the king. The thing which the king demands is difficult. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king, except the gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal men. Which was, in effect, a way of forcing them to acknowledge that they had no contact with the living God whatsoever, and that in their human resources they simply could not come up with ultimate answers. And you know, that's exactly why God, in His wonderful providence, brought about this strange confrontation, bringing these men face to face with their own complete inadequacy, so that He would realize the truth, the ultimate truth, about the mystery of this world's existence. And so suddenly, without warning, the word went out that all of these experts in Babylon were to be destroyed, including Daniel and his three friends. They were to be killed right along with the rest, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that they were men in contact with the living God. And that brings us to the final point tonight of this great passage of the Bible, which is the triumph of the true religion. For God made it clear through Daniel, His faithful servant, that there is a God in heaven who can and does reveal the ultimate truth to His people. Now, of course, Daniel already knew this, didn't he? You know, it's a marvelous thing that Daniel, when he was suddenly confronted with the possibility of death, did not panic, but replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. And right there you can see the wonderful provision that God had made in already having tested his servants. You see, Daniel had already found out by standing for principle, laying his life on the line, as it were, for the honor and glory of God, that God had the power to deliver his servants. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that however helpless he might look, the God of heaven could deliver him. And so, having learned that great lesson already, he was able in this crisis situation to act wisely and with great discretion. And so he talked with Arioch, and he found out what the crisis involved, and he asked for an interview with the king. And then when he was there in front of the king, he said, "You appoint me a day, and I'll come back here, God willing, and I'll give you your dream and its interpretation." Now, of course, that was an act of sheer faith. It was not an act of presumption, and you can see that it wasn't an act of presumption, because the first thing that Daniel did after he walked out of there was to go to his three friends and call upon them to join him in what we would call today a prayer meeting, that they might earnestly intercede before the throne of God's grace for his mercy. Everything depended upon the God of heaven, the true and living God, hearing the prayer of his servants. And so they humbly petitioned him for it. And in the night vision, God granted the answer. And then Daniel was able to come and stand before this great world ruler with a message from God, telling him his dream and giving him the true interpretation of it. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Doesn't it show you the amazing contrast that we find all through the Bible? You can be the most brilliant professor in one of our universities. You can be a part of the cabinet of the president of this nation. And if you are not in contact with his revelation in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, you have no ultimate answer to anything. And if you are a young man, or if you are four young men gathered together in the midst of a great pagan empire, and you know the living God, and you know that he hears and answers prayers, and you go to him and you receive his divine revelation for what it really is, the truth from Almighty God, you can stand in the face of all of that with ultimate answers. How we need to realize this today. The sophistication of man's technological prowess has indeed grown in both of the great superpowers today. In Moscow and Washington, you have the experts with their satellites and their computers. And oh, how they feel confident of their own power. But do you know that they still cannot tell us what the weather will be 1 week from today? And they never will be able to do that. And you know that they can never tell us what is going to unfold 1 year from tomorrow, or what is going to be the destiny of any nation on the face of the earth. And do you know that the simplest Christian believer who takes the Bible for what it really is, God's holy, divine, and inspired word, now he won't know all the details about the future. But he does know, basically, what God is going to do in history. He's going to see to it that his gospel goes out to all the nations. And that there's a great multitude out of every tongue and tribe and nation brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until at last the great day will come when Christ will return in visible glory to judge all men and to bring his people into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he knows that none of the world kingdoms will last, and that only the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has an eternal future. So here was the greatest ruler on earth in that day, the ruler of the one great superpower of that era of history. And he is forced on that day to the realization that his experts had no final answer. And he is forced and confronted by the fact that Daniel, the servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel, this kingdom that has been leveled in the dust, that he does have ultimate answer. Does he not know on that day then that the whole basis of his civilization is not right? In its idea that all religions are equal, does not Nebuchadnezzar really down deep in his heart know on that day that it is not true? All the other gods are idols. Jehovah, he's the only true God. Doesn't he know that? And doesn't he really know down deep in his heart that he ought to come also and bow down and worship this God? Well, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't learned that yet, but he will. God's not done dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. But he ought to have said that. He ought to have seen that. He ought to have realized it right there in that first encounter with Daniel as he interpreted his dream. For the fact is that God's kingdom was not defeated, and neither was the kingdom of man triumphant. No, even God's kingdom at its lowest ebb here confronts the mighty kingdom of the world. And the mighty ruler of that kingdom is constrained to acknowledge, we have no final answers, but you, Daniel, and your God, you have the light of the truth. Surely it would have been good that day if Nebuchadnezzar could have sung these wonderful stanzas from Psalm 33. Let all the earth Jehovah fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand. For lo, he spoke and it was done. And all with sovereign power begun stood fast at his command. He makes the nation's counsels vain. The plans the peoples would maintain are thwarted by his hand. Jehovah's counsel stands secure. His purposes of heart endure. Forevermore they stand. Oh, truly is the nation blessed, whose God before the world confessed, Jehovah is alone, and blessed the people is, whom he has made his heritage to be, and chosen for his own. Which would you rather have been? Nebuchadnezzar, surrounded by all his wise advisers, or Daniel, the servant of the living God, who knew by divine revelation, ultimate answers to the questions of life? Well, Christian, that is your privilege also in this dark generation to walk in the light of the knowledge of God's truth, and to bear witness to those that are in darkness of the true and living God. May God enable us to do it. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious God, for this wonderful part of your word, in which we see that even in the time of its lowest ebb, humanly speaking, your kingdom towers over the kingdoms of this world for one reason only, because your people know you, the living God, and the great and mighty of the earth, who build on the vain imaginations of man, do not. Lord, we thank you that in Christ and the Bible, we have that revelation. We know the truth. We have ultimate answers. Lord, help us to rejoice in this and to show it forth for your glory. This we ask for Jesus' sake only. Amen.